Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, our thrice holy God, we come to you proclaiming as your church, holy, holy, holy is your name. You're worthy of our worship and our praise. And we're grateful, Father, that you have spoken to us. Your word says that in former days, in various ways, you spoke to us, and now, in these latter days, you've spoken to us through your Son. Father, I pray that in the preaching of your word this morning, that the voice of your Son would be heard. It's in Christ we pray. Amen. We have come to our third of four installments in the book of Zechariah. And we took a brief intermission in the providence of God. We had a family surgery to attend to, and Greg was gracious to take Haggai a little bit of out of order. At least that's what we thought. But then we looked at it, and it works perfect to do it right here in the middle of Zechariah. They were contemporary prophets, a contemporary message, and speaking to the same people. Now, as we come back to the third part of Zechariah, having left off at the end of chapter 6, we're going to need to refresh ourselves just really briefly about where we left off. At the end of chapter 6, having seen these 8 or 9 visions of Zechariah, depending on how you count them, Zechariah says there at the very end of chapter 6, "And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." All these grand visions of God sending His word out over the Lord to convict and to purify, to make His people clean, to remove their iniquity in a single day. Wickedness, pictured as a woman in a basket, carried off to a faraway land. The four chariots taking off across the world, indicating God's sovereignty over every corner, every sphere. And then all of that ends with this conditional statement. All these things will happen if. All these things will happen if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now, I said in our very first message here that I used the illustration about the stereo vision. You may remember this, and that our left eye and our right eye have to function together in order for us to see three-dimensionally. And I made the illustration that when we come to Zechariah, we must look at this with stereo vision, seeing on the one hand man's ultimate responsibility or primary responsibility to obey God, and yet God is sovereign over every detail. Not one random molecule in all of history. And we hold them both, not in contrast, but together, to get a full and three-dimensional picture of the Word of God. So we have this conditional statement that really sets the stage for the next four chapters that we'll look at this morning. "And this shall come to pass." All of these grand visions indicating the victory, indicating prosperity, indicating the return and the renewal and the revitalization and the complete consummation of all things that have been promised to Israel. If. And this "if" just kind of rings in our ears. I was reading an article, and I don't know why I do this, honestly. I torture myself some, but I was reading a religion article on CNN. And the articles themselves may not be bad enough, but if you're really, really a glutton for punishment, you can scroll down and look at the comments. And I'll share with you a comment that I read on a recent article. A man named Alan Miller wrote an article that says, "My take on this whole 'I'm not spiritual,' or 'I'm spiritual, I'm not religious.'" And he indicates that it's a cop-out to say, "Well, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious." In the comments to this essay, man identified only as Tom P. says this. This is just another bashing of those of us who refuse to subscribe to any one of a number of man-made religions, each claiming to be the sole spiritual path to whatever. Do I believe in God? I certainly believe that there's something bigger and better than me out there somewhere, bigger and better than anyone on earth. That belief lends a certain humility to my behavior. Do I believe that this God watches over me? I don't know, but I behave as though he, she, or it does. This, along with the golden rule found in many philosophical belief systems, that of treating others as you wish to be treated, helps stabilize my external behaviors. Morality, humility, and a sense of wonder that there exists something better than me out there somewhere. That strikes me as a spiritual belief that combines the best that religions have to offer. Without the petty attempts at controlling the minds and spirits of believers demonstrated by every religion on earth. I mean, can anyone explain to me why, if I have a statue of Buddha on my mantle, I would be condemned to hell by Christians? Or why the Jews or Hindus would consider me a sinner if I ate a bacon cheeseburger? Or why the Muslims would get hysterical if I have a beer while I'm watching the game? I have taken the best of religions and made it my own. Without subscribing to their silly apocalyptic fantasies, I try to treat everyone as I wish to be treated. I do not kill, steal, or lie, any more than I have to anyway, and I welcome all men as my brothers. I believe that something bigger and better than me out there somewhere would be pleased by my attempts to conform to these beliefs. And I believe that he, she, or it would forgive my transgressions. After all, I'm only human and as imperfect as they come. Now, if you'll excuse me, the game's coming on. I need to start making my bacon cheeseburger and check to see if the beer is cold. This bud's for you, God. Wow. But is that so shocking to us? Not really. This is your neighbor. This is probably one of your family members. This is the prevailing view of our post-Christian Western culture, a hodgepodge, an amalgamation of all kinds of thinking and systems and thought. And these ideas, incidentally, are not new. It's not. I mean, the idea of melding. Because what did he say? I take the best of religions and I've made it my own. See, our day really isn't that different. It's really not. When we consider the context into which Zechariah writes, the people have returned from exile. Exile from where? Babylon. The quintessential amalgamation of all kinds of pagan thought and practices and worship. And in fact, this mixing and melding of pagan thought is as old as the descendants of Cain. We saw false worship immediately. They track very closely with the prevailing cultural sentiments of the nations around Israel, including the nations that held them in captivity. And I think it's fair to say this is very similar to our own culture. In fact, one of the things that we've said, kind of in summary, about all of the minor prophets, as we've looked through them, if we could choose one word that summarized God's charge, God's accusation against his people, spanning hundreds of years, that one word might be syncretism. The idea of trying to mix and meld and mold and shape and conform yourself to all different religions simultaneously while still trying to hold on to a worship of the one true and living God. Syncretism. But see, some of God's people tried to remain faithful. They tried to hold to the standard. And many, in fact, thought they were faithful. Following these nine visions, we see this call once again to faithfulness. But there's a question here, isn't there? Because in our culture, if we just say we're going to be obedient to God, to Tom P. here, what does that mean? To your neighbor, what does that mean? To Zechariah's neighbors, what does that mean? What does it mean to be obedient to God? What does it mean to be devoted to God? What does it mean to worship the true and living God? What ultimately is required of us as God's people? What does this devotion look like? We see in chapter 7 of Zechariah, an interesting scenario develops. There's a formal question presented to the Lord through Zechariah. Look with me in chapter 7 of Zechariah. And keeping this context in mind, kind of keeping this frame here on our picture this morning, the question seems pretty simple on its face, but there are deep implications for the question that we have to consider. In the fourth year of King Darius, we're roughly 2 years later. So we took a 2-week departure to go through Haggai, but we've actually missed 2 years. 2 years have elapsed since these visions. The word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sherezar and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, here's the question. Should I weep and abstain in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now, there's a historical background that we need to look at briefly. What has taken place from the standpoint, since the time of the captivity and the destruction of Israel? The Jews had observed four different fasts, four different times of specific mourning and fasting. They ask about specifically one of those four here. And each of those fasts commemorated a particular aspect of their demise. This particular fast, the one they've asked about, the one that takes place in the fifth month, commemorated the destruction of the temple. So they're asking. They sent a delegation to Jerusalem because over the past 2 years, no doubt, the walls have begun to go up on the temple. There is some progress being made on the physical structure of the temple. They're holding a fast on the fifth month. So they're looking ahead a little bit. Here we find ourselves in the ninth month. They're looking ahead a little bit. Okay, coming up, we've got a fast commemorating the destruction of the temple, but the temple's kind of almost done. Do we still got to do that? God, because we just kind of want to know, because we want to be faithful. We want to be obedient to you, because you told us none of this stuff happens unless we're obedient. So we want to be obedient, right? We want to do what you've told us to do. Look at the answer. God doesn't give them a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Not directly. Verse 4. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her and the south and the lowland were inhabited? So the first thing we see, what is required of God's people? God says, for starters, authentic worship. Authentic and exclusive worship. God, what about these fasts? Do we still got to do that? God said, did you ever? Come on, 70 years. Did you really fast to me? Were you actually mourning my departure from you? Were you mourning your spiritual state? Were you mourning the defect of your soul? Or were you mourning because this building was gone? Were you simply keeping up the ceremony? Keeping up the ritual? Keeping up the outward appearance? Because see, Tom P., remember, said, I like this sense of something out there that helps me focus on my external behavior and helps me regulate that. See, the Jews were not all that different from our Mr. Anonymous, Tom. Authentic and exclusive worship. See, Christ takes us to this very issue in Mark chapter 12. This is recorded in each of the synoptic gospels. Both Matthew and Mark and Luke all record this instance. Lawyers had approached Jesus. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to set him up. In verse 28 of chapter 12 of Mark, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked, "Which is the commandment? Which commandment is the most important of all?" You see, it's really the same question, isn't it? Do we still have to keep this fast? What do we have to do? What's the minimum and the maximum of our faithfulness? They asked Jesus, "What's the most important commandment?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.'" It's exclusive worship. It's devoted worship. Jesus says in verse 31, "The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe said to him, "You're right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, "You are not far off from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So question one to us, what is required of God's people? The first thing we see is authentic and exclusive worship. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. God asked them, "Were you fasting for me? Did you, when you ate and when you drank, did you not eat and drink to yourselves? Or was it to the Lord?" And then the second aspect of this greatest commandment that Christ gives us, we also see reflected here in verse 8. "And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart.' But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear." Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. God said, what does it mean to be obedient to me? What does it mean to follow me? Authentic and exclusive worship. Then when we turn to chapter 8, we see something else. We see something else in chapter 8. We see also what's required, in addition to an authentic and exclusive worship, is a fearless belief that God will preserve his people. Look at chapter 8. "The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit.'" Notice, over and over again, it's "shall." There's nothing conditional in this. There's not a maybe. There's not a sense of this might not happen. God is saying these things will come to pass. "Old men and old women shall sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people." Verse 8, "I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness." Verse 9, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built." See, God's presence, God's affection was with his people. He declared that as a statement of fact. Matter of fact, God says, "I am with you. These things will come to pass. Do you believe that? Obedience to the Lord is authentic and exclusive worship, but it's also a fearless belief that God will preserve His people. Twice here, He says, let your hands be strong. We saw that same statement in Haggai. Let your hands be strong. Based on what? Based on the willingness and the ability to kind of muster up an inner strength, an inner fortitude? No. Based on the promise of God. But we see something else in verse 14. We're back up to verse 13. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again, I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. There's a sense of loving your neighbor here, but what God is driving at, the judgments in the gates are official, corporate judgments. This reflects the corporate thinking of God's people. Judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts for one another. And recognize that this disaster about which God speaks here in verse 14, this disaster comes from where? Out of the clear blue sky? From random chance? From just the winds of history blowing? No, God said, I want you to see something. I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent. So again, have I purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah? Fear not. The Apostle Paul picks up this same theme. One of our favorite passages in Romans 8, in verse 26. Turn there with me. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says this, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, and He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, the purpose of God. Then verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Paul picks up the same theme. God has purposed to bring this upon them, but it has also purposed this for their good. Do they believe that? Is there a fearlessness in that belief? See what God requires of His people. Authentic and exclusive worship and a fearlessness in believing that He has their good in mind for all that happens to them, regardless of what they see around them. This is what the Lord requires of us. But thirdly, we see a joyful anticipation of the nations being subdued to God. We see a joyful anticipation. When they look around, the temple's beginning to spring up, but that's just step one. The walls aren't even built yet. They still have enemies all around them. Mighty nations, mighty cities, furious kings all around them. Opposition at every turn, and God says, I expect your joy to be in the anticipation of me conquering your enemies. And they're looking around going, I don't see it. I don't see it. Look at the end there of chapter 8. God says, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, we can look at that and go, that's great. Put your first century Jewish ears on. Put your 5th century BC, put your 3rd century BC ears on. And hear this. They're not fully convinced that God is even with them, much less that 10 people are going to come up to every Jew and say, we've heard that God is with you, can we come? God has rebuked them over and over and over again for their unbelief. But God says, 10 people, 10 men from the nations, from your enemies, because all the nations were their enemies. 10 men from these nations will come, take hold of the robe of every Jew and say, can we come with you? Chapter 9, the burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. Look at this. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel. God is asking his people to anticipate the destruction of their enemies, the subduing of their enemies. Then in verse 2, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they were very wise. Now, incidentally, as we see these cities kind of rattled off, this isn't Cut and Shoot and New Waverly. This is New York, San Francisco, Tokyo, Berlin at its heyday, Shanghai, Beijing. These are major cities. And God starts clicking them off one by one. All of them are going to fall. And it's absurd enough that God actually asks his people to believe that. Now, they can't even fathom this. Here they are, this huddled up people, got half a temple built, no walls, and God's saying all your enemies are going to be destroyed. Verse 4, but behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions. Actually, verse 3. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be an uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Now this passage is remarkable, and it may not sound like it at first. One of the most remarkable passages in all of the prophetic literature. And here's why. 200 years after this prophecy was written down, Alexander the Great rose up with the Grecian Empire and conquered each one of these cities, just as God described. The city of Tyre, for instance, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power of the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. The city of Tyre was rebuilt, and it was actually set out on an island about a half a mile from shore, Mediterranean Sea. They built a causeway to go out to it. It was considered impenetrable. The Babylonians, or the Assyrians, had sieged Tyre for 5 years, unsuccessfully. The Babylonians, 13 years, sieged this city unsuccessfully. Alexander, 7 months. His men built through a timber and earth and built a causeway out to this island nation, this island city, conquered it, burned it to the ground. God said, she shall be devoured by fire, and she was. Much, much later. Completely devoured. But then in verse 8, God says, I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. The entire Mediterranean region, Alexander the Great came in and conquered everything. With one exception. And historians are divided. The historian Josephus said that Alexander actually had a vision, and when he went to conquer Jerusalem, that the high priest came out and he recognized the robes on the high priest and said, I can't conquer the city. Secular historians don't buy it. I don't know if it's true or not. That's what an ancient Jewish historian has reported, but we do know for a fact Jerusalem wasn't destroyed again. All the cities around were. By a king who could not be stopped by men. Then we see in verse 13 of chapter 9, God says, I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and will wield you like a warrior's sword. The only time historically that we know of that Greece and Judah, or Jerusalem, or Israel, battled against each other was what was known as the Maccabean Revolt. Another 150 years later, after Alexander. After Alexander fell, the Egyptian Empire was divided up. Antiochus Epiphanes ruled ruthlessly over the Jews. He destroyed their scriptures. He abolished the Sabbath. He outlawed circumcision. He suspended the Jewish daily sacrifices. He set up pagan altars. He even worshipped the Olympian god Zeus in the Jewish temple. And if that wasn't insult enough, he slaughtered pigs on the altar. Many of the Reformed commentators look at this and say, this is the abomination of desolation about which Daniel spoke. God says, I'm going to bend Judah as my bow and have Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. The Maccabean Revolt. The rebellion followed this abomination. And it led to several decisive victories over the generals of Antiochus Epiphanes by this really a ragtag group of Jewish soldiers. And what followed was a century of Jewish independence in which they purified their temple, recaptured Jerusalem. God requires that we actually believe this. That when wars rage around us, that when the world is falling to pieces, that we look out and say, we have joyful anticipation of all nations being subdued by God. The conditional statement we started with, the end of chapter 6. All these things will come to pass if you obey. What does obedience look like? In the immediate context, at least three things. Authentic and exclusive worship. Believing. A fearless belief that God will preserve His people, and then a joyful anticipation of His subduing our enemies. Now, you might be thinking, as I did this week, that I can't do that. This is hard for me. It's like impossible, really. I mean, whether I'm putting myself in their shoes in the 3rd century, the 4th century B.C., or whether I stand here, 2012, near the end of the year, and I'm asked to believe the same stuff. I know my own heart. I know my worship is anything but authentic. It's not exclusive. Often my heart is just, it's not into it. Do you like me? Sometimes it's just going through the motions. I worship at my manufactured altars. I don't love my neighbor as I should. I'm selfish with my brothers and sisters in Christ, with my wife, with my own children. And yet, unambiguously, I see God requires of me authentic and exclusive worship. It includes loving Him with my whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And if that's not enough, my neighbor too. I mean, seriously, have y'all seen my neighbors? Seen some of yours? And then to think that my belief in God's preserving power over His people. When I think about that, I'll confess to you, it's anything but fearless. We doubt His preserving power. Or maybe we doubt His preserving intent. And all these things, we can kind of wrap our head around. I go, okay, with my head, I believe this. I mean, I can recite the catechism. I know the right answers. I can ace the Sunday school quiz. I can do all that. I know the right answers. And I forget that God says He is jealous with great jealousy for His people. I see sin in my own heart, and I see the effects of sin in you. Sometimes, I almost despair and hopelessness for my children, for my own soul. And then how in the world am I supposed to be fearless? And then, in case I'm not in the ditch deep enough, I'm supposed to recognize God's sovereignty over all the nations. After last week, even. And I know in my head, I mean, I get it. I mean, I can preach that sermon all day. I know that God is sovereign. I know that. But then, I read the same headlines you do. Dollars crashing, unemployment's going off the charts, rockets are being launched from Gaza, Iran's that close to the nuke. Hear about UN resolutions and, you know, it just makes me want to go shopping for guns and MREs, maybe a bunker. Y'all don't laugh. You know where I could get the best deal. Some of you already researched this. But what if the news isn't so remote? What do I do if the news isn't on a satellite broadcast from far away? What if it's a lot closer to us? What if we discover something about our spouse or a child? What if the news is a phone call from a loved one? What if it's that phone call from a boss or a big client or our bank or our attorney or a judge, a doctor? And at one time or another, most of us have had these calls. And honestly, when that happens, my heart sinks. My faith stumbles. But notice something as I read chapter 9. I skipped some verses. Look at verse 9. of chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And I think it's appropriate that I skipped those verses, because in our way of thinking, often we skip this very thing. Rejoice, O Zion, your king has come. And church, we live further down the revelatory path here. We know that Christ has already come, and he's promised to come again. This king about which Zechariah speaks is the one and only Jesus Christ. And he's come. Lowly, mounted on the foal of a donkey. It's the shepherd king. And if I'm honest, this is the part that I skip in my own life. This is the part that gets forgotten. We forget that our king has come and is coming again. Look at verse 17, the very end of chapter 9. Or actually, verse 16. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. God draws the attention of his people to him, to himself, and says, look here. The king is coming. How great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Then chapter 10, ask rain from the Lord in the season and spring rain. In the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation of the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners sing lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Is there a truer statement of our culture? And on some days of our own heart. The household gods utter nonsense. The diviners sing lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many have believed the false consolation? How many have fallen prey to the bait and switch of the false god? This will satisfy me. This will make me happy. This will give me peace. This will give me security. This will make me feel closer to God. And it doesn't. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. Who are these shepherds against whom the anger of the Lord burns? I think it's talking about all false shepherds, all false leaders, whether they're political or spiritual. God is pointing to those who have led his people falsely, who have led them apart from him, who have led them away from his precepts and the hope that exists in him and him alone. From him, this shepherd that's coming, this shepherd that has come and who is coming again, from him shall come the cornerstone. A prophetic image that's weaved throughout Scripture. Christ is the cornerstone on which the foundation of the apostles built. The church being built on top of that foundation, on top of that cornerstone. The Christ who is the Son of God. The tent peg. The battle bow. All of these descriptive of our Messiah, They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders of horses. Listen, is the word of Christ, I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall be like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad, and their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. And I love this. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them. And they shall be as many as they were before. Jesus picks up this same image, and he says, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. A lot of you have been around livestock. Maybe not sheep, but cattle, goats. And it's interesting. They learn pretty quick who's the one that feeds them. And there's different methods. Some will go out and they'll whistle. Or I was a couple weeks ago, we're at my in-laws. They've got cattle. The depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low. And the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Now you'll remember, we've seen Assyria as the type, an archetype of the evil system, of wickedness in general. We've seen Egypt as the picture of bondage and slavery and sin. God says here, the pride of Assyria shall be laid low. Wickedness carried away like a woman in a basket. Egypt. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. What's a scepter? It's the staff of rule and reign and authority. And in Jesus Christ, because the king has come, the scepter of Egypt is gone. The rule and the dominion of sin is gone. It's departed. I will make them strong and shall remember me. Some of you right now feel like you're in a far country. Because of sin, or because of despair, or because you've just simply forgotten that your king has come. I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. My people, I will return from the land of sin. When they depart from me, when they chase after their false idols, when they chase after their folly, and you've done this, and so have I. Because I will return them. I will bring them home. And I will gather them from Assyria. And I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon. Those are lands of prosperity and peace. Till there is no room for them. He shall pass through the sea of troubles. But strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. Boy says again, it's true that we who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ as Savior can see ourselves in the points of this prophecy. Has the Lord not done each of these great things for us? He has saved us by His death. He has provided for us and encourages us to come to Him in prayer, asking for anything we lack. He is purifying us. He is also gathering us, both Jew and Gentile, from the farthest reaches of the world. I mentioned Romans chapter 8 earlier, and I didn't finish the paragraph. Verse 28, we love to quote this, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Church, it is the purpose of God to bring us through difficult days. For what purpose? Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His own Son. This is the will of God, that we be sanctified. that we be purified, that we be conformed to the very image of Christ. Authentic and exclusive worship, a fearless belief that God will preserve His people, a joyful anticipation of His subduing all of our enemies. That's what's required of us. But how do we get there? By remembering the King, the one who's conquered sin and death on our behalf. By grace, through faith in Christ alone, sealed with His Holy Spirit, indwelling us, preserving us, keeping us as a guarantee of our salvation. Our task with Zechariah has been to give broad strokes, to give the big picture here, in some ways to demystify a book that is admittedly difficult and cryptic. And we haven't looked at every verse, we haven't looked at every picture, every image. But our desire is to see Christ here. We don't have to understand every reference, every word, every inference, every cross-reference. We don't have to predict perfectly from Zechariah what's going to happen in the future. It's not the purpose of the book. But it's to draw us near to our Lord. To point us to Him. For those for whom these words ring empty, who don't know this King, the remedy for you this morning is repent. Repent. Turn from the false worship. Turn from the fearfulness and the fretting and the worry. Turn to Him. All who come and confess the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we praise You. We praise You for the Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who is mighty to save, mighty to keep, preserve. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would move this morning, convicting us, encouraging us, reminding us of the hope that we have. That as Your people, we would cling to our Lord Jesus Christ, to be faithful to proclaim His name, that You would be great and magnified among the nations. Well, we pray, Lord, for those in our midst and those outside these walls who do not know You, who don't know the sweet hope and assurance and comfort that's found in Christ and being reconciled to our Father through Him. We pray, Lord, this morning that You would call sinners to Yourself, that You would whistle, and that Your people would respond. It's in Christ we pray. Amen.